So, believe it or not, we're almost done with this study in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So we have 2 weeks left. So this week and then next week will be the last week where we'll conclude and look at Paul's final words to this local fellowship of believers. So it's been a really encouraging study. I know it has for me. I've learned, thought, even in praying about things in my own life and our local church as we consider these things and how the word informs that. And I hope it's been encouraging for you as well. So we'll continue in 2 Thessalonians 3, 11 through 15. But before I go there, I want to sort of pick up, touch on a bit of what Pastor Kyle touched on last week and just talk about 2 Thessalonians 3, 10 a bit. Pastor Kyle talked about this verse. I'll read it and then we'll think about it a bit. 1 Thessalonians 3:10, for even when we were with you, you would give us this command, or we would give you this command rather. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. So he hit on that a bit as we were coming close to time. And I wanted to sort of pick up a little bit there, make some of the comments you made, and then we'll look at that and then move on to new material. So turn to 2 Thessalonians 3:10, and then after I hit that, we'll go through 11 to 15. So 2 Thessalonians 3:10, again, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. So here, Paul gives commands concerning those unwilling to work. He says, let them not eat. In other words, if they're not willing to put their hands to honest work, they should not be allowed to gorge themselves on the time and the resources of this community of believers. Paul says, if anyone, notice, he says, will not work or is not willing to work. If anyone will not work. Pastor Kyle touched on this last week. Paul doesn't say if anyone is not able to work. He says if anyone is not willing to work. The word will here means will, mind, intention. It means to be resolved or determined, to be purposed in something. It's also used to describe desire, to be fond of. The meaning of this phrase here helps us to better discern those who fell into this category within this fellowship of believers, this church at Thessalonica. Paul doesn't say if anyone is not able to work. He says if they're not willing to work. If they are fond of not working, if they are desirous towards not pursuing honest work and labor, he says let them not eat. Will gets at the person's resolved desire. They will not to work. They are intentionally determined not to. Ability gets at functionality, physical capability. John Gill says here, not he that could not work through weakness, bodily diseases, or old age, but those that can work and will not. So in other words, Paul's not talking about the older person who is physically unable to work when he says, if anyone will not work, let him not eat. He's not talking about someone with some type of malady or disease who is not able to. He says he's speaking about one who is capable and should and has willed himself not to, has said, nope, I'm not going to do that. And then begin sort of mooching off of the community of saints. Consider this too. This isn't just a person that refuses to pursue and acquire gainful employment. This can also describe the person that avoids productive activity or they are habitually lazy. So as Paul is giving command to issues within this church, he's addressing here specifically this issue of those not wanting, not willing to work. But again, not just those who refuse to get up and go find gainful employment, but those who are habitually lazy. Proverbs 26:15. Proverbs uses very interesting language to describe different things. To describe a lazy person, it uses this language of sluggard. Now, I can't think of a worse word to be called than a sluggard. But very interesting here. He says, in Proverbs 26:15, it says, "The sluggard buries his hand in a dish, and it wears him out to bring it back to his mouth." Imagine one who is so lazy that they allow gravity to allow them to put their hand in a dish and don't have the energy, the will to bring it back to feed themselves. That's very strong language to describe this person who is sluggardly. Proverbs 22:13, the sluggard says, "There is a lion outside. I shall be killed in the streets." So again, you hear this and, okay, that's interesting. What is he getting at there? What's interesting about Proverbs 22:13 is that the sluggard doesn't act on his own warning. He says, "There's a lion in the streets." He simply says it, but he doesn't take necessary proper action to deal with it. So there, the verse has also this this idea of the man's own, the lazy man's own excuses. It can be interpreted in that way. He says, "There's a lion in the streets." Now, where are lions usually found? Right? Mountainous areas. Right, Savannah, Sahara, not in the streets, right? The lazy man shows his own foolishness by pointing to something that's usually found in a completely different context. And he says, "Well, no, it's in the streets." And the idea is that he'll say anything in order not to have to get up to go work. Very interesting. So he shows his foolishness and makes himself look stupid, all to avoid honest work. Paul says, "If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." If you don't eat, you eventually become malnourished and you die. And this is the consequence of being unwilling to work. That's sort of an aside, but I thought it was is good to bring out what scripture points to and brings out concerning a willingness of heart to do honest work rather than us thinking that this is merely capability or ability. Not those who are not able to, but those who can and refuse to. If they are not willing to work, let them not eat. Now this week, I want to continue to look at Paul's warning against the idle by picking up in 2 Thessalonians 3:11. So in this context of 2 Thessalonians, in this part of the letter, Paul is dealing with the idle, those unwilling to work, those mooching off and taking advantage of the church, its resources, its time, its people. And so that's what Paul is dealing with in this part of the letter. Let me have someone read 2 Thessalonians 3:11 for us, nice and loud.
"For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies."
Okay. Idleness. Some walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. And 2 Thessalonians 3:6, just thinking about that in relation to this, in that verse, Paul begins to warn the brothers about those who walk in idleness. So just a few verses before this, Paul sort of begins this instruction, this admonition to those who are idle within the church. The word idle means disorderly. So the term was used to talk about soldiers who were out of rank or misaligned with the rest of the soldiers. So if you look down a line of soldiers and there is one who is maybe stepped forward and to the side or he's not standing properly, that's the word used here when he says idle. They're out of rank. In 2 Thessalonians 3:11, which was just read, Paul is saying that some have been disorderly, not busy at work, but busy bodies. In other words, these folks did not like manual labor. So he's continuing the thought in verse 11. Or they potentially thought that doing physical work was inconsistent with being heavenly minded. I remember hearing that phrase, don't be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. You ever heard that before? That was something that I heard a lot in the church that I got saved at. But these folks within this church, their idea was that Christ is coming back, and that will be glorious and good. But in light of that, his returning soon, why do we have to keep working like we're doing now, right? He's coming back. So this doesn't really matter that much. And so really their bad eschatology informed their idea of honest work. And so they refused to do it. The words here used to describe two types of people that are very similar. Now, Paul uses this sort of play on words. It's very interesting again. Essentially, he says, some are busy being productive, some are uselessly busy. He says, not busy at work, some among you are idle, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Some are busy being productive, some are uselessly busy. Both are busy, both are bustling. One is producing good fruit. The bustling of the other is about trifling, useless matters, is what he's saying. Notice that Paul doesn't say, don't be busy. He said, don't be busy with the wrong things. So, in these verses, he's warning against sinful busyness, which can also be laziness. He calls these busybody believers disorderly. They're out of rank. They're not in step with the commands, ethic of the Christian faith. The lazy, the idle, the busybodies, he says, are disrupting order and unity among these Thessalonian believers. Paul commands them, he strictly warns them to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Now, I want to discuss some of the pitfalls of laziness and busyness. Laziness is sometimes misunderstood as rest, and mere busyness is often misunderstood as productivity. Some have issues with the idea of being diligent, hard workers, or diligently hard at work. Consistency and self-denial for the purpose of personal betterment or financial gain or serving others is automatically seen as overdoing it and even sinful. This type of person has become comfortable with not doing hard things. Others have issues with the principle of rest. They struggle to enjoy leisure time. They drive themselves with the rod of overworking, and it costs them private spiritual devotion, times, relationships, and other good priorities. Some will find themselves characterized by slothfulness, but call it rest. Others can be characterized by anxious overwork and yet call it blessed busyness. Different seasons require different actions and dispositions. So if we find ourselves in a season that requires us to be busier than normal, and we're unwilling to step up our work ethic to match God's providential season for us, we may be being lazy. Possible. On the other hand, or rather, in those seasons, we should pray and adjust our hearts to the circumstances that God has placed us in. We should be diligent, be consistent, don't complain, and endure through the season. We are made better by doing hard work. Others may be in a season where God has providentially given them ease. Sometimes we go through seasons where it's a season of ease. It's a season of rest. But we are unable to still our minds or our bodies, our hearts, in order to simply enjoy that. We find ourselves enslaved to a wrong philosophy of work. So if rest equals sinful leisure for us, if those are the same, then we have a wrong philosophy of work. Ecclesiastes 5 is something that's really interesting to read. Ecclesiastes 5:19, I think I have that in your notes. You can listen or just turn there as I read it. Ecclesiastes 5:19, in the NASB it says, "Furthermore, as for every person to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also given him the opportunity to enjoy them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God." Overwork can simply be a rejection of God's good gift. Rest and enjoyment, in that rest, they come from God. When God gives rest, it should be received with thanksgiving and not suspicion. Psalm 127:2 says, "It is in vain that you rise up early, going late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives his beloved rest." Right? So just having in mind these categories of busyness, which could be bad or good, depending on how we're walking through that, depending on our trust in the Lord's strength and provision in that. Rest that can be bad or good, depending on our understanding of rest. So we want to have right biblical categories for these things. As Paul is addressing those who are busy at work, or rather not busy at work, but busy bodies, he's not saying work is bad. He just commended it. But rather he's saying, don't be busy with the wrong things, right? So thoughts, I'll pause there before I go forward. Thoughts, questions on that, things that come to mind for you? Roger.
I was considering, as we look at this, the whole context of this is how do we disciple our young people into this and making use of their time if God gives them opportunity. Caleb's in the kitchen of fellowship. Well, what a blessing to see that there's some diligence. Is it a big job? But it's serving. And how do we instill this in our young people in a culture who is bent on finding the easy way out in a godly way, obviously not just not going to make more money or all, but
sure.
How do we instill this in our next generation?
Yeah, that's good. It's a good thought. Yeah. What else? Any other thoughts on this?
Yeah, I like what you said about God's providence. I do think that can be an overlooked factor when you think about some of the things, work, seasons, and stuff like that.
Yeah. I mean, it's not always the same, right? We find ourselves in different seasons, needing different graces from God in different seasons. In some sense, we have to be willing to, that term, roll with the punches, right? The Lord has us in a difficult season. We want our constitution to meet that season that he has us in, and we ask for grace and wisdom for that. And in other times, the Lord, says, rest yourself. And we can't. I struggle with that. Like, sit out, just relax. And, I'm more prone to just the going. And then the Lord sickens me. He strikes me with illness. and I'm there in the bed, and Kareem's looking at me. She's like, "You were doing too much." And I'm like, "Thank you, love." But that's, I'm prone to lean that way over the other. But yeah, so having these things in mind, I think just trying to bring all of what we see into Scripture into what we see being said here in the New Testament. It's, I think, very helpful to think through. Okay, so that was verse 11. We hear some among you are in idleness or walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now, let's look at verse 12. Let me have someone read verse 12 for us. 2 Thessalonians 3:12. Who wants to read that?
"Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread."
Okay. to work quietly and earn their own living. Some translations say they are to eat their own bread, as Roger just read. So this is the Spirit's prescription for the idol within this community of believers that were in Thessalonica. He says, tell them, command them. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, or rather we command you and encourage you in the Lord Jesus Christ, to do your work quietly and eat your own bread, earn your own living. Paul is both wise and firm here. He's also very pastoral. He addresses an issue that needed to be addressed. The problem of laziness and idleness could have led to bigger issues and caused more problems, more disruptions. But Paul speaks to it. He speaks to it authoritatively, and he gives clear admonition here. The strength of Paul's command was concerned with the growing disruption of the Christians living in this community of believers. He's concerned that there are disruptions happening, and it's threatening the unity of the Spirit and the bond of truth. He says, therefore, stop doing A and go and do B. Stop mooching off of the church and disrupting the church with idleness, and do your own work quietly, eating your own bread. There are times when strong instruction concerning the common life of the church is necessary, and Paul gives it, and these Thessalonian believers are to receive it. Now, I said Paul's admonition is both wise and firm, but it's also pastoral. In verse 12, Paul says, we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ. John Gill again here says, using both authority and entreaty, taking every way to reclaim them, commanding in the name of Christ and beseeching for the sake of Christ, he gives this admonition. So Paul reminds them of the authority through which he gives the command, Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul also entreats them. In a sense, he wants to draw them, woo them into obedience here. By Paul's words, this we encourage you. It's as if Paul is saying, you are not the old pagan Thessalonians you were before Christ saved you. You are a new creature in Christ. The blood of Christ has cleansed you and washed you and given you new affections for holy things. Remember Christ in whom God, through whom God has chosen you. 1 Thessalonians 1:4. Remember the God who has given you his Holy Spirit to propel and thrust forward obedience in you. 1 Thessalonians 4:8. Remember the providence and the faithfulness of the Father who directs you. The Father whom Christ, but before whom Christ was established and in your hearts blameless. 1 Thessalonians 3:13. And in light of all of this, all that Christ is, all that the Father has done for you, all that the Spirit is working in your heart, live obediently before God. Work hard. So he backs this simple instruction of work diligently, quietly, with remember the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom you can work diligently and hardly and heartily for the glory of God. Now, what does this look like? Every believer in the community among you should be being given to diligent work until Christ returns or the Lord takes us home. So we should all have a sense of wanting to work well as unto the Lord. Some work is done at home. Some work is done out of the home. But there should be a disposition, even as Roger mentioned, even for our little ones, giving thought to how to instill into them good godly principles and practices of work. And so Paul here is speaking against the idol. They're out of place, encouraging them to work well and to work quietly, which I'll talk about in a bit, as unto the Lord. I'll pause there before I go to the next couple of verses. Any thoughts on that? What are some wrong ways to compel honest, quiet, unto God work? What are wrong ways to do that? Anything come to mind? Legalism is a wrong way to compel honest work, right? Threatenings of the judgment of God and a wrong way could be the wrong way to compel honest work. Slave driving is a wrong way to threaten someone to work is a wrong way to compel honest work. Paul here uses the Lord Jesus Christ, his authority in Christ, and the goodness of the gospel to compel honest work. What comes to mind for you? It'd be good or bad ways to view work.
I'm not sure if it's necessarily good or bad. More of a, is there a difference in this at all, or maybe not, of, well, like, guys, I see you working, but, like, there's another level to it. You can work. You know, like, it's, you're not doing anything, you're working, but you can work harder or more diligently. Like, is there any inference with that, or is that maybe a correct interpretation?
Yeah, that's a good question. It's gotten a degree hotter since we started. So, if y'all are hot, I understand. I'm hot too. So that's a good question. Can we encourage one another to consider other ways the Lord may be charging us into better work or higher work? I think there's a good place for that. As you know, folks have conversations, brothers have conversations with each other. I think that can be encouraging. I think that can be an iron sharpening iron. Like, the Lord has gifted you in some ways. I've seen these skills develop in you. You seem to have grown in this way or that way. Or let me sort of take you under my wing and add to you some things that I've learned and, you know, make you sort of betterment in that way. And then, you know, encouraging your brother. I think there's something good and right in that. Because we have liberty of conscience in that, right? A brother can say, hey, you know, consider this. And you have the liberty to say, yeah, I think I will, or no, maybe not now. So, but I think the doing it and the encouragement of it can be good and right. Yeah. Any other thoughts? Chase.
Yeah, with what Brother Brian was just sharing there, it brought to my mind Colossians 3, whatever you do,
that's a good one. Yep.
And probably most of us, when we show up to work tomorrow, we're liable to see some of our coworkers who do not work heartily, right? And so I agree with Brian that we should work in a way that's a rebuke to them. But when you ask the question, what are some wrong ways to try to spur on godly work? I think the first one that you mentioned was legalism. Did I hear that right?
Yeah.
I've never thought about that before. I'm sure you're right. Just can you expound on that a little bit more? I'm curious about that one.
Yeah. So using the word of God in the wrong way as a whip across the back of a person in order to get them to work is a wrong way to do it. Using language to beat down a person so that they will rise up to work is a wrong way to do it. So those who come to mind, I can think of others, but those who come to mind immediately. Which is why I think it's interesting that Paul says, we command and encourage you in the Lord Jesus Christ to do your work quietly. And so there's a exhortation that's grounded in all that he said about the Lord Jesus Christ up until this point. So that's good. Good thought. All right, let's...
Just the attitude piece. Do I walk into my cube at 7:30 in the morning with exuding the joy of the Lord every day? Probably not.
Understood.
And so I'm there, I'm working, I'm busy, but my heart is not in alignment with then I wonder why I just feel like I've been beat all day when I get off at 4:30. Well, no, small wonder that you can show up and do the right thing and do it well, but if your heart is not in tune with the Holy Spirit,
yeah, that's good.
It's misery.
yeah, you can find yourself striving in your own strength, and then you feel it. You don't realize you've been doing that until later. Hours go by, or you come to the end of the day. I've done that too, and you realize you haven't prayed, you haven't sought the wisdom of Christ, you haven't read the word, you haven't been feeding your soul the right things, and then you're exhausted spiritually and soul, and it's because we find ourselves laboring in our own strength. So yeah, that's a good point. Having the thumb to the pulse of when that is happening is also good. All right, let's look at the next couple verses here. In verse 13, there's a transition. So Paul gives instructions for those who are not characterized by idleness or being a busybody. So he talks to the ones who are being a busybody and idle. Now he's talking to the ones that are not. Let me have someone read verse 13 for us. 2 Thessalonians 3:13.
As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good.
Yes. Oh, sorry. You can read 13 to 15.
Okay. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother.
Okay. So Paul here has a different set of instructions for this majority group. Most folks in this group are not being busybodies or idle. But Paul gives these instructions for this majority group here. He says, don't get tired of doing good. There were the believers within the community who were working to supply their own needs, eating their own bread, mindful of their labors, minding their own affairs. And to them, Paul says, don't grow weary in doing good. The ones who were not being lazy and idle were to protect themselves from being influenced by the busybodies. At the same time, they were not to let the burden of the idle make them discouraged. So the orderly saints in this community knew what was right, and they were supposed to keep on doing what was good and what was right. Galatians 6:9 says, and let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. We can have anticipation of blessing when we obey God's word, and specifically this command to not grow weary in doing good. The missteps, the failings of our brothers and sisters in Christ will at times feel like they may be exhausting you, right? We live in a community of believers. We sin against one another. There are missteps, there are failings, and we can grow, you know, tired and say, okay, this is becoming frustrating and I'm done with this, or I don't want to have to deal with this anymore. And Paul is saying, don't grow weary in doing good. Don't be so discouraged that you disregard God's command to continue to do good in your labor, in your work. Doing good in the midst of idle saints does not, on the other hand, mean indifference to the idle saints. Paul clearly gives instructions in this passage for how to respond to them, but it does not mean that we continue, but it does mean that we continue doing what we know is right before God in obedience to his word, even as we come alongside by admonitions, by warnings, by encouragements. So there's a sort of as for me and my house principle here. He says, don't grow weary doing good, even as you labor alongside and come alongside and admonish and charge those who are being idle. Those who were not doing that, their conduct was considered good. Productive busyness was good. Diligently, quietly working was good. It is interesting that quiet in verse 12 means stillness. So the Thayer Greek dictionary says that this is the description of the life of one who stays at home doing his own work and does not officiously or eagerly meddle in the affairs of others. Now, this is interesting. This phrase also means, so work quietly. Quietly also means desisting from bustle or language. Now, this word, this Greek word is used four times in the New Testament. So quietly used four times in the New Testament. Three of those four times is talking about speech. In other words, I don't think Paul is simply addressing the work of their hands by saying it should be done quietly, not as busybodies. I think he's also addressing the work of their mouths. They were to keep from foolish, unnecessary talk, babble. That could even mean gossip, slander, other things. We know that there were some who were spreading erroneous and confusing teachings about the coming of Christ. You see that in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. The result of their eschatology was that they were unwilling to work. But I think that Paul is also addressing the one who goes from house to house here, planting and watering vain conversations. He says that they should do their work quietly. So I think two things are happening when he says work quietly. I think he means eating your own bread, work quietly, not exhausting others and mooching. But I think he also means don't go from house to house bustling about in the community of believers just with frivolous babble, talking about nothing that's not actually edifying or building up or spreading gossip or other things. I think he's addressing both, actually. Proverbs 16:28 says, "A dishonest man stirs strife, and a whisper separates close friends." In other words, spreading strife, whisperers, they are strife-inducing, creating and causing problems, or working like a virus, spreading problems. Paul tells the brothers, be steadfast, guard yourself against these type of people, and do not grow weary in doing good. Then Paul goes a little further in verse 14 to say that the one who does not listen to and obey these words, that they should have nothing to do with them. Paul says, private, affectionate interaction. Withhold from them something. This is also very interesting. 2 Thessalonians 3:6, he says, "Now I command you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the traditions that you received from us." Essentially, he says, with the idol, don't grow weary in doing well, and don't associate with them. He's saying, don't intermingle with them. Now, the word he uses there, and this have nothing to do with them, is actually used, so in the Greek Old Testament, that word is used in Hosea 6:8. Ephraim mixes himself with the people. And so when Paul says, do not associate, have nothing to do with them, it's the same word. In Hosea 7:8, it talks about Israel's intermingling among the people in violation of God's command. The disorderly who refused to listen to the words of this letter were in violation of God's command. Paul says, do not intermingle with them. Now, what does it mean if there's an idle person in the fellowship and he says, don't intermingle with them, don't associate with them, have nothing to do with them? Andrew Young, in his commentary, says that the point of the command was not complete physical isolation, but separation to the degree that Israel would not be influenced by the false religion and idolatrous customs of the people. So that's his commentary on Hosea 7:8, where the same Greek word in the Greek Old Testament is used concerning what Paul is saying and the fellowship of these believers. So this is what Paul has in mind. This is what I think he's saying. Do not associate with these orderly or these disorderly brothers. Don't let what they're doing influence you to do the same thing. Have nothing to do with them so that they may be, verse says, ashamed. Although this type of behavior could lead to excommunication, I don't think that's what Paul is saying here. This isn't excommunication. G.K. Beale said, they withdrew personal intimacy from these erring brothers so that they may think more deeply about what they're doing. So the hope is that they will self-correct, in a sense. Roger.
I'll say it's at least the verbal part of this idleness where their mouths are running. The best way to quench gossip is not given a hearing. So
that's a great point.
An idle person, they come with the latest news, they don't have anyone to talk to.
Yeah, that's a good point.
And that's the best. That's part of that picture, is extinguishing that behavior by pulling away from it.
Yeah, so it's not entertained, at least, you know, from the gossip aspect of it. Yep. So I said I don't think this is excommunication, because here Paul says, do not regard them as an enemy, but warn them as a brother. In Matthew 18, Jesus says, regard them as a Gentile and a tax collector. So that's common New Testament language for those who are outside of the household of the elect. So the disposition of the orderly believers in this community towards the disorderly believers in the community should be patient, clear warnings. We must remember that the missteps of an erring or sinning brother do not automatically make them an enemy of God. Therefore, they should not be treated as an enemy, which is why Paul says, do not regard them as an enemy, but warn them as a brother. Right? In this passage, there is no room for hostility or harshness. Paul is dealing with this issue as family business. He says, we don't start treating each other like personal enemies. That's the opposite of what Paul is saying here. He says, warn them, but as a brother. In other words, remember that your brother is of the household of the elect. So I would say for anything that we endure one to another, right? Any missteps, any errors, any sinning. We are a community of believers. We all know that we're sinners. We know that the people that we live amongst are sinners. We will sin against each other. How do we navigate that? There's instruction here for that. Remember, excuse me, remember that your brother is of the household of the elect.
Here's what I found.
Remember that Christ's blood was shed for the adoption of this person into the family of God. Remember that you are co-heirs of the grace of life and the Lord Jesus Christ. We must have wisdom and moderation to know that we can distance ourselves from the influence of an erring brother or sister and yet not make them an enemy. We cannot say that we love our brother if we do not warn them, and we cannot say that we love our brother if we treat them as an enemy. And Paul assumes in this letter that he writes that the community of believers will do these very things. Distance, withhold in order to bring shame or to warn, and at the same time treat them as a brother. It is very interesting, and it takes wisdom, I think, to navigate these things. Because we've all seen abuses of these things. It takes wisdom to, well, how do you do this? What does it look like to not give ear to gossip? What does it look like to warn those who might be idle? Because he doesn't say don't warn them, he says do warn them. But the assumption is that we're doing it with wisdom, with charity, remembering that they are in Christ, but it takes wisdom. In 100 different scenarios, there are nuances to what this might look like. But it's assumed that it's at least being done. And so that's something we have to keep in mind. Next week, Lord willing, we'll finish this letter by looking at 2 Thessalonians 3:16-18, Paul's final words and blessings of peace.